It's the place where Isaiah is beginning to draw this prophecy to a close. If you remember last week, in when we were looking at verses 1 to 7, we were saying that Isaiah's like a watchman standing on the walls of Jerusalem looking out at this one coming from Bozrah. And he hears of the ultimate victory of God over his enemies and the ultimate salvation for God's people. And this is all established. It's all an utter certainty, almost as if it had already taken place, simply because God says it would. And the question goes up, well, meantime, until we wait to the end, now what? Do we simply sit back and do nothing? Simply wait? Remain silent? Is there anything more to do? Back in chapter 62 and verses 6 and 7, the Lord has already told his people what he wants them to do, what he has placed them here for. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest, till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. God's people have been given the task of calling upon his name. That verb, calling upon him, is the verb to remember, to remind God, to be God's remembrances, to remind him, to call to his memory all the things that he has said of his people. And we find Isaiah in chapter 63 and verse 7, as he begins the end, doing exactly that. We have that verb again, I will bring to remembrance all the kindnesses of the Lord. It's that verb again. It's a very important concept in the Old Testament to be God's remembrances, or to remember. In fact, it's almost a criterion of faith and faithfulness to God. When we remember his covenant, we remember the lifestyle God has called us to in this world. When we remember the God of the covenant and the character of the God of the covenant, we can do nothing but fall before him in grateful thanks and adoration for his revelation. You see, to remember is to live in the light of all that God has revealed of himself. On the other hand, if we're simply to forget, that's a sign of faithlessness. It's a sign that we couldn't really care less. It's a sign, too, that we bring nothing to our attention of God and his ways. We've turned aside. Do you see why God calls us to be his remembrances? It's bringing to God's attention all that he has promised. He has made covenants with Abraham at the time of Moses, with David. And he's looking forward in his prophets to the new covenant and making many promises in the time of Isaiah. In all these days when we're waiting for that time, our job, our opportunity, our calling, time and again, without ceasing, giving ourselves no rest, is to remind God of all his covenant pledges to his people, that he would establish them according to his promise. But you notice in verse 7 where Isaiah begins. He begins reminding God, reminding himself of the kindnesses of the Lord. That's really the theme of what this particular verse is all about. The covenant faithfulness, the love, the steadfast love of the Lord. And you notice that in the rest of this verse, having set out the theme, he repeats it time and again. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds, all that the Lord has done, the many good things he has done, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. The plurals that we find there, the times he repeats exactly the same thought again and again, is very significant, isn't it? All of these things, the multiplicity, the variety of all that God has done for his people, all that God has promised, and Isaiah piles them all together, brings them to his mind, as he remembers from Genesis up to the time when he is speaking, all that God has done, with one purpose in mind, the bringing of salvation and grace to his people. God has been good in every age. God has been good at every stage of his revelation. God has shown that undeserved kindness time and time and time again. And Isaiah allows all this to go around in his mind and his memory as he begins this task, this calling of prayer. Now that's very significant. I was at a minister's conference just quite recently. The conference I was at for those who had been ordained within 2 years. And we were asked of what we thought of the ministry so far. And one after another got up, and they had complaint after complaint. And with so many, you saw a real bitterness that was beginning to build up, and a bitterness that was unchecked. It was almost as if they enjoyed nursing a grudge against all that was happening to them. They forgot God. They forgot the sheer mercy of God that he had brought them to himself. They had forgotten the great kindness that God had shown them in salvation. And as they looked at the ministry, they forgot about God and his calling to them. They didn't remind themselves by going through Scripture of the outstanding faithfulness of God in generation upon generation. They forgot. They were so preoccupied with themselves, with the muddle they were getting into. They were almost without strength. But you see the way Isaiah begins this great prayer? I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord. And he allows his mind to be stayed upon God and think through all that God has done. If we were to do that and allow our minds to begin at that particular point, in the same way that Jesus begins that prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and goes through beginning first of all with all that God has revealed and all that God has done, we would see that there was so much in Scripture, in salvation, in our own experience of God, that despite all the circumstances, we could be utterly grateful for. We so often overlook the evidences of God's grace, don't we? With our media, which brings our attention to so much worldwide very quickly, we can see the tragedy and the trauma of so many people throughout the world. And yet we overlook the way God has been dealing with us. Daily providences, things that we take for granted, are God's hand looking after us, his people. we so often look for the great and the spectacular, don't we? And God has done great and spectacular things, but we've got such short memories. And we don't remind ourselves of what God has done. All the kindnesses of the Lord, deeds for which he is to be praised, begins Isaiah in this. We remember it for our own good as much as to be remembrances before God. For there is spiritual health and strength and vitality to begin there. Remembering God and his great mercy. So Isaiah goes on in verse 8 to quote back almost to God words that he has spoken, reminding God of the words he has said, "Surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me." Isaiah reminds God that these people, Israel, are his people. They are his sons. Reminding God, too, of his actions in that not simply were they his sons, but he became their Savior. Whenever they called in their distress, God came. So Isaiah goes on in verse 9 to say, in all their distress, he too was distressed. Isn't that an amazing insight or revelation of God's character? Don't forget the God Isaiah is speaking of in these verses is our God. And all that God was to his people in those days, he still is to us in our generation. In all my distress, God too is distressed. In all your distress, God is distressed too. We were thinking on Sunday evening of the way in which we need to suffer as Christians simply because we are being faithful to God. But here it's what we suffer as much as we seek to be godly. As we seek to make ourselves into his image. As we seek to uphold his law. As we seek to be obedient despite our own shortcomings. As we look at ourselves and think, Lord, I want to do this, but I find myself without the strength to do it. And instead of ignoring it, whatever it is that God has laid on our heart, we begin to be concerned about it. We're concerned to show godliness and Christ-likeness in our lives. In that distress too, as we seek to live Christian lives and grapple with our own discipline, as we suffer in this way, God too is distressed. Not only does God say things and God do things, do you see Isaiah goes on to speak of the heart of God for his people? He feels their own distress. Do you remember how when Paul is seeking to go against the Christian church in Acts, the risen Christ speaks to him on the Damascus road, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Saul, why are you persecuting me? God feels the same as we feel. God understands our inmost feeling. He has spoken his word, he has spoken in action, but he feels what we are going through as well. So at the end of verse 9, when God looks at his people and the distress they're suffering, bringing themselves under his law, he lifted them up and carried them. When a child is hurt and crying, not picking itself up from the ground because it's so stunned by what's gone on. Parents feel for that child, do they not? And the feeling ends up in action, going along and picking up that child and taking them in their arms. What's being depicted there, you see, in simply lifting up and carrying them, is the tender compassion God has for his people. They're my people, they're my sons. And God feels in all our distress. It's wonderful, isn't it, that when we come into the presence of God and we pray, now as we remember our Lord Jesus Christ, who has experienced our humanity, experienced all that we experience as people, we can say that God really does understand us through and through. He understands our distress. And when we're distressed, he too is distressed. But if at the end of verse 9 the emphasis is upon what God does, in his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up. He carried them personally in the days of old. You can get the sense of tragedy in verse 10, which has the emphasis upon they. Having shown them so much love and care, having experienced all that they're going through, these people rebelled and grieved him. There was no gratitude, no faithfulness to the covenant God has made, just ingratitude and faithlessness. God had shown himself utterly faithful, but these people rebelled, grieving his Holy Spirit. But when did they begin to rebel? Cast your mind back through the Old Testament. When did the people begin to rebel against God? Here they were at the Red Sea. Immediately after Passover, they were just between the Red Sea with the Egyptian army coming in behind. That's when they began to rebel. They murmured against God. Even from that point, they didn't have water in the desert. They began in the desert to murmur against God. When God was giving Moses the law at Mount Sinai, what were the people doing? Building that golden calf at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And Aaron, Moses' own brother, was making it. We could go on to the days of the judges and the days of Elijah. God had shown so much love and kindnesses that Isaiah just repeats it time and again in verse 7. But what did the people do right from the very beginning? Their hearts are rebellious against God. Don't we find that in ourselves? Does it grieve you that God, having shown you so much love and kindness, the first opportunity we get, we throw our hands up and almost rebel against him? God therefore brings judgment at the end of verse 10. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. It must have caused Isaiah such distress as he remembered this people. Right at the beginning of the prophecy, he said, I live in the midst of a godless people. And he saw that in himself. So from verse 11 onward, we see the way in which God has dealt with his people. Because I think we can assume at the end of verse 10, when God has brought punishment upon his people who have rebelled against him and has become their enemy instead of their father, fighting against them in fighting for them, the people are brought to their senses and recall the days of old. And they begin themselves to rehearse what God has done for his people. God has brought punishment. But at that stage it was bringing them to repentance. But before we go on to have a look at verses 11 to 14, in not very much detail, do you notice in verse 10 and verse 11 that Isaiah intimates the angel of his presence and the Holy Spirit? Both of these are linked to the Lord himself. And I think we need to have a look at this a bit more closely before we go on to verse 11 to 14. First, the angel of the presence, or the angel of the Lord. Or literally in the Hebrew, it is the angel of his face. The angel who is the Lord's face, or the angel in whom the face of God is seen. Many times throughout the Old Testament, right from the very beginning of Genesis, practically, God reveals himself in his angel. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 3, which is simply one instance of God revealing himself in the angel. It's at the call of Moses. Nothing is explained. It simply lies there on the surface for us to put in cold storage until we come to the New Testament. I'm going to read these verses 1 to 4. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of the Lord, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush doesn't burn up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. So in verse 2, the one who appears in the flames of fire is the angel of the Lord. But in verse 4, it's God who calls Moses from within the bush. It's the Lord himself who calls from that place. And if you were to have a look at all the instances of the appearances of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, appearing to Hagar, appearing at the time of Joshua as the commander of the Lord's army, appearing to Samson's parents and Gideon, you would see that the Lord is present on each occasion. Sometimes the angel of the Lord is presented as the Lord speaking himself. So we detect in the pages of the Old Testament, there is a distinction, and yet there is the same as the Lord. Sometimes the angel of the presence is presented as God, the Lord himself speaking, and sometimes simply the angel of the presence speaking. We can detect the same in another instance in chapter 61 of Isaiah. Chapter 61 from verse 1 to chapter 62 verse 9 is the testimony of one person. In verse 8 of chapter 61, the one who testifies is the Lord himself. And yet, when we get down to verse 10, the same one who testifies is clothed with garments by the Lord. So he's distinct from, and yet, on another occasion, identified with the Lord. And this anticipates Colossians and Hebrews, where the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as the image of God, the image rather of the invisible God, the Lord Jesus Christ bearing the stamp of his nature. But it simply lies on the surface, unexplained, until we come to the New Testament. So the angel of the presence is sometimes identified with the Lord and sometimes distinct from. We notice the same in verse 10. In the way Isaiah speaks of the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit isn't necessarily there, personal. And yet, and through the Old Testament, whenever the Spirit of God is mentioned, it's not necessarily personal. We're not told exactly on these occasions. But in verse 10, we get the intimation that it is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, it would be slightly difficult to think of something that is impersonal being grieved or having the feeling of being grieved. You know what it's like to be grieved yourself. It's an inner feeling. And the Holy Spirit here on this occasion can be grieved. And the indication is that this is a personal Holy Spirit, identified with the Lord himself and yet distinct. But as I've said, we come to the New Testament for the full outworking of the doctrine of the Trinity. But there is an intimation already in the angel of the presence and the Holy Spirit here that in salvation, even in the Old Testament, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each have their part and are each involved in salvation. We get the full doctrine of the angel, we get the full doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. But do you see the way in which Isaiah continues that Old Testament thought simply lying on the surface? The same as, and yet distinct, from God. So if in verses 7 to 10, Israel experienced many proofs of God's grace, and yet disobeyed him and were punished, the punishment brought these people almost to their senses in repentance. And in the midst of their punishment, they begin to long for a renewal of God's grace. So from verse 11 there begins that lament. Where are the days of old? Where is the one who blessed us on so many occasions? They long for a renewal of God's grace. But the way in which these people think is of course governed by what they already know of God. And it's governed, therefore, by, in this instance, what God revealed at the time of Moses. So we have the lament of the people recalling the days of Moses and his people, when God rescued his people from the land of Egypt because of the covenant promise he had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Not because of the holiness of the people, not because of any good that they had done, because they were an obdurate people. Simply because of the covenant promise he had made. So the question is, as Isaiah poses it here, did God do all of this to no purpose? Did God redeem a people for himself simply to leave them? Is that the way God deals with his people? So do you see, in the way in which Isaiah prays before God, he's posing these kind of questions. Lord, did you simply bring your people out of the land of Egypt and take them this far to drop them? Is that the way you deal with your people? Let's have a look at verses 11 to 14 very, very briefly. Where is he who brought them through the sea? And the question is, but why did God take his people through the sea? He took them to be his own people. Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them? Why did God give his Holy Spirit to his people? To reveal to them his mind and his purposes. Where is he who gave power to Moses by the omnipotence of the Lord who went with him? Why did God allow Moses to know such power in his day? Was it to no purpose? The lament goes up, but the question goes out, Lord, are we still your people? When he led them, Isaiah goes on in verse 13, he led them like a horse in open country. They didn't stumble. Do you remember how when they went through the land of the desert, the wilderness, their feet didn't swell up and their shoes never wore out? Lord, did you do these miracles for no purpose at all? And when they reached the land of Canaan, the Spirit of the Lord gave to them the rest that they were looking for. Isaiah takes these and singles out instances of times in which God has taken his people with a purpose, with a view to upholding the covenant promises that he has made. And he did so despite his people's rebellion and failure. We rehearsed together that right from the very beginning of their exodus, the people began to murmur against God. And even Moses himself, who was the shepherd of God's flock, was not allowed to go into the land of Canaan because of his disobedience. And the point of it is this. Despite these people's rebellion and the judgment that God had upon them, time and again in the wilderness, God was faithful to the covenant promises he had made to his people. Do you see what Isaiah is saying in his prayer to God? Lord, you yourself made promises. You yourself saw them through, despite the failure of your people. And as Isaiah looked forward to the day of judgment in the exile, and beyond that, the cry goes up, Lord, you still have made promises. Be faithful to your word. Says Isaiah in verse 14, this is how you guided your people. That's the past. But do you see what goes up too? What about the present? What about now, Lord, and the way you're dealing with your people now? Verse 12 ends, that the Lord did this to gain for himself everlasting renown. Verse 14 ends almost likewise. He guided his people thus, to make for himself a glorious name. Lord, for the sake of that glorious name, for the sake of your renown among the nations, keep your covenant promises for your people. It's not impudence to do that to the Lord. We have been given the task of being his remembrancers, telling the infinite kindness and love of God, bearing in mind all of his covenant promises to his people. This is what we do when we pray. Do you see the way in which Isaiah began, though? And do you see the way when we come to pray individually, personally at home, and together? The way we begin with God, and the way we bear before him all his covenant promises, and the way he has guided his people in the past, looking to him in the same character to guide his people in the future. Let's pray. We bless you, gracious God, that the way in which you revealed yourself in the past is the way you deal with us in the present. We bless you for your kindnesses, for the way in which you showed infinite love at the cross. And we ask for the great and glorious name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, and for his renown in the world he created. Have mercy upon us, your church, that we would be that light of the gospel. And we ask that in our own day we might see that renewal of your purposes, so that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, as the waters cover the sea. We look to your hand day by day for Jesus' sake. Amen.